Genesis and chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, and the last verse of the chapter, verse 26. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 26. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Genesis chapter 4 is a sad chapter. It could not be otherwise. At the end of Genesis chapter 3, man, because of sin, has been driven out from the presence of God. And now in Genesis chapter 4, we see man without God. We're given a glimpse of man's world without God. How sad are the words at the end of Genesis chapter 3, "So he drove out the man." Man is driven out from the presence of God. And before treating of the verse that we've just read together, I want us to have a look at this very interesting chapter. You might wonder what relevance Genesis chapter 4 has to the days in which we now live. We discover that the Lord Jesus, when he was here on earth, gives the answer to that very question. For speaking of these very days, our Saviour said, "As it was, so shall it be." And thus it is, as it was in the days of Genesis chapter 4, so it is in the days which we now live. As we would expect, Genesis chapter 4 is a chapter of first things. We discover in verses 1 to 15, we have the record of the first murder ever committed by man. The murder of Abel by his brother Cain. And this murder was the product of the dreadful hatred of man's religious heart towards the truth of God. And down the centuries, rivers of blood have been caused to flow from this very thing. The dreadful hatred of man's religious heart towards the truth of God. The Apostle John, in his first epistle, throws light on this first murder. For John writes in his epistle, chapter 3 and verse 12, words like these: "Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous." My dear friend, let's be clear about this. Cain did not slay Abel simply because that God had rejected Cain's offering, which offering, you remember, was of the fruit of the ground. True it is that Cain's offering was not acceptable to God. And we must always remember that God could only accept man on God's terms. We must be clear about that. God could only accept a man or a woman on his terms. And what were the terms for Cain and Abel? Acceptance on the ground of sacrifice. My dear friend, these are still the terms of a man's acceptance before God. Acceptance on the ground of sacrifice. There is a hymn that we used to sing fairly regularly. "On the golden streets of heaven, all men hope to walk someday. But so many are not willing to accept the living way. But while others rest on good works and opinions, if they may, hallelujah, I'm depending on the blood. Acceptance is on the ground of sacrifice. But Cain did not simply slay Abel because his offering was rejected. It is solemn to think that here was Cain approaching God with all the appearance of a worshipper. But says John, though he was approaching God with all the appearance of a worshipper, he was still of that wicked one. His works had been and still were evil when he made his offering to God. In other words, there never had been a change in Cain's heart. Though he was ostensibly a religious man and a worshipping man, he was still of the evil one, and there's no change in his heart. Many are stumbled today when through the media they learn of Christians launching counterattacks, shooting and bombing in the Lebanon. When they hear of the sectarian killing, so-called, in the north of Ireland, Protestant and Roman Catholic taking revenge on each other, we ask the question, what is the answer to all of this? Well, the answer is very simple, and it is this. There have been brought under the umbrella of Christianity many who are not Christians. My friend, that's the answer. There has been brought today, and indeed over the years, under the umbrella of Christianity, many who are not Christians. You see, the real question is not, is a person religious? That's not the real question. Nor is the question, are they members of a church or a chapel, and not the members of a mosque or a synagogue? Nor is the question, have they been christened and confirmed? Nor is the question, are they Protestant or Catholic? Nor is it even the question, are they regular attenders at a place of worship or not? Friend, what is the real question? It is just this. Has that person been born again? Have they been saved? Have they been converted? And that's the language of the Bible. Friend, that's the real question. Has a person been born again? Have they been saved? Have they been converted? I wonder if I could be permitted this evening to ask each one of you this question. Friend, is it true of you that you are saved? That you have been born again? That you have had the experience of conversion? And I want to assure you this, that this and this alone determines whether or not you are a Christian in the Bible sense of the word. And in fact, this determines a man or a woman's eternal destiny. In the language of the Bible, am I saved? Am I born again? Have I been converted? Now that helps us to understand the reason for that first murder. A man ostensibly religious and a worshipper, yet still the wicked one, without any change in his heart. But not only do we have in Genesis chapter 4 the record of the first murder, we have the record of the first city ever built by man. It was a city built by Cain. That man of whom we're told in Genesis chapter 4 verse 16, he went out from the presence of the Lord. A man, a city built by a man, who went out from the presence of the Lord. The details of the city are given to us in Genesis chapter 4 verses 17 and 18. Thus here we have a city built by man. away from God. In other words, it was man's city. And when we read about this in Genesis chapter 4, we discover it was a remarkable city, built by Cain, given to his son as a birthday present, and called after his son's name, Enoch. Thus, the first city, built by man away from God, was built as a birthday present and given to his son, and called after the name of his son, Enoch, which name, as some of us know, means dedicated. But the sun and the city was not dedicated to God, as was Enoch of the next chapter, Genesis chapter 5, of whom we're told, Enoch walked with God, and he was not at all. Here was a city dedicated to the world. A city happy to live without God. As we read in Genesis chapter 4, we learn of certain of the interesting inhabitants of the city. We're told their names, and we're told of their particular interests. Verse 20 speaks of a man called Jabel. Verse 21 speaks of a man called Jubal. And verse 22 speaks of a man called Chubal-Cain. These were inhabitants of the city. Jabel, Jubal, and Chubal-Cain. And what kind of men were these? Of Jabel we're told that he was the father of such as dwell in tents and of cattle. Of Jubal we're told that he was the father of all such as handle the harp and the organ. Of Chubal-Cain we're told that he was an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. Thus, when we think of Jabel, we have the businessman of that city, the man of that city, who dwelt in tents and dealt in cattle. That was his interest. The businessman who dwelt in tents and dealt in cattle. Of Jubal, he was the music-loving man. He was the pleasure-seeking man of the city of Enoch, the father of all such as handle the harp and the organ. Chubal-Cain was the man of the city who had an inventive mind. He was an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. Let me mention this. There was nothing wrong with being in business, as was Jabal. There was nothing wrong in playing the harp and the organ, as did Jubal. There's nothing wrong with Chubal-Cain having an inventive mind. But my dear friend, the great wrong of that city was just this. These men were completely dedicated to these things, to the exclusion of any thought of God. Devoted, wholly dedicated to these things, to the exclusion of any thought of God. Don't you see why our Lord Jesus said, as it was, so shall it be? For thus it is today. We live in a world where God has been dispensed with. All thought of eternity has been dismissed as men pursue their business interests. As men are interested in their music and pleasure and become more scientific. God has been excluded. All thought of eternity has been dismissed. Oh, that men and women today would just pause for a while and consider that these fleeting temporal matters are occupying their mind and heart to the exclusion of thinking of the great eternity that awaits them. And the indisputable fact that God they must meet. Listen to these words, entitled, What Think Ye of Christ? youth, too happy to think, there's time enough, sure. Manhood, too busy to think of gold, I want more. Prime, too anxious to think. Toil, worry, and fret. Declining years, too aged to think. Old hearts, harder get. Dying bed, too ill to think. Weak, suffering, and lone. Death, 'tis too late to think. The spirit has flown. Eternity, forever to think. God's mercy is past, and I into hell am righteously cast. What a wonder Christians cry to God, that men and women in this world of business and of pleasure, this world of invention, will just stop and think of the things that really matter. We're only here for a brief while. The great eternity awaits us, for weal or for woe. Each one of us has to meet God. And thus this city of Enoch, with its business, and its pleasure, and its inventions, it continued until the flood came. And Peter says, it took them all away. You may not know, my friend, but let me tell you this. The hearts of Christians today are grieving. They're crying out to God as they witness people pursuing their several ways without any thought of God, without any thought of eternity. Ripening as day succeeds day for the judgment of God. Oh, that people would only stop and think. But not only do we have in Genesis chapter 4 the first murder, the first city. Interesting, we have in Genesis chapter 4 the record of the first bigamist among men. The account of that we have in verses 19 to 22. The father of those three men, Jabal, Jubal, and Tubal-Cain, was a man called Lamech, whose name means powerful, a man of strong physique. And we're told in Genesis chapter 4 that he took to himself two wives, one called Adah, another called Zillah. If Lamech means powerful, his two wives, their names are significant as well. Adah means ornament, and Zillah means shadow. This was this man's choice in women. He wanted someone ornamented, and someone shadowy. Good character, dignity of mind meant nothing to powerful Lamech. My dear friend, let me say this. When men dismiss God, their sense of values, they're thrown overboard. And fleeting pleasure and a short-term view of things is invariably taken. And thus, it is today. And because of this, marriage today is held lightly. And it may well be, in a few years, dispensed with. separation and divorce increase yearly. Why? Men and women, are looking for short-term satisfaction of animal desires. Friend, there's nothing durable. There's nothing lasting in that. But we have also in Genesis chapter 4, the first battle song ever sung by a man. We have the account of it in verses 23 and 24. It's the battle song of this man, Lamech, as he calls to himself his two admiring wives, if not admirable wives, and he sings to them. His battle song is very interesting. Listen to it. To his two wives he sings, I have slain a man to my wounding, and a young man to my heart. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. And you say, what's the significance of such a battle song? Well, the significance is just this. This big, powerful man, number one, he makes light of sin. He makes light of God's judgment upon sin. He makes light of sin. I have slain a man to my wounding, a young man to my heart. And he sings about it. Sings about slaying a man. He makes light of God's judgment upon sin. Truly, Lamech shall be judged sevenfold. Makes light of God's judgment on sin. My friend, don't you see the issue of all these matters we've been thinking about? Man begins to make light of sin. He has slain a man, and he sings about it. Never has there been a day when sin has been treated as lightly as it is today. That cannot be gainsaid. We live in a day when sin is treated lightly. Gone are the days when sin was frowned upon. That's true. Immorality, drunkenness, violence, these are no longer a matter of mourning. People joke about these things today. They laugh about these things. They sing about these things. In countries which once were Bible-loving, they're not just pleasure-loving. They have become sin-loving. And Lamech makes light of sin. He makes light of God's judgment upon sin. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold makes light of God's judgment upon sin. Friend, is that not true of the day in which we live? Men make light of God's judgment upon sin. To mention hell today is to be mocked. Men and women talk glibly of having friends there. Friend, it's of the devil that men and women might think very lightly of it. I wonder if I might say this tonight. You may have decided in your mind that whoever else might be saved, you're not going to be saved. Whoever else might be converted and have the experience of a new birth, this is not for you. I trust you haven't decided that, friend. But if you have, let me just say this. In view of the hatefulness of sin to God and the absolute certainty of God's judgment, you would be well advised to live as clean a life as possible. Sin is hateful to God. God's judgment over sin is certain. And I want to assure you, friend, that hell and eternity, these are real. We have in the last verse of the chapter the first reference to prayer in the Bible. Against the dark background of Genesis chapter 4, we have in its last verse the first reference to prayer in the Bible. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. And we ask the question, why at this particular time did men begin to call upon the name of the Lord? The verse tells us, it was when was born to Seth a son, whom Seth called Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. And we were observing in our meetings during the week that this name Enos means weak, frail, mortal man. And thus, despite their music and their business and their scientific mind, some are beginning to realize they were just weak, frail, mortal men. And becoming aware of their weakness, they recognized the need of the Lord and they turned to Him. Prayer, strictly speaking, belongs to those who are in God's family. Prayer, strictly speaking, is the privilege of God's children. It's the privilege of those who know God's Son as their Savior. And because they know God's Son as their Savior, they know God as their Father. They can pray in the name of their Savior, and that assures them of being heard by the Father. But I want to mention this. All are not God's children. It's a mistaken thought to think that all are God's children. The story is told of two farmers in each side of England who were having a conversation one day. And the one said to the other, after all, we're all God's children. Said the other, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says in John chapter 1, He came unto His own, and His own received Him not, but to as many as received Him, to them is given the right to become the children of God. All are not God's children. Only those who have the experience of receiving for themselves God's Son as the personal Savior. These are they who have the right to become the children of God. But while it is true that prayer, strictly speaking, belongs to those who are in God's family, God in His sovereignty, He can. And there will be times heal the prayer of those who are not yet His. We're going to go back to Exodus chapter 3. You discover that before Israel was sheltered by the blood of the Lamb, God said to Moses, I have surely seen their affliction. I have heard their cry, and I know their sorrows. Before sheltered by the blood of the sacrificial Lamb, God says, I have heard their cry. I was preaching near Bury St Edmunds in Suffolk, the south of England, some years ago. And after one of my meetings, a lady said to me, Mr. Leckie, I think I'm saved. I said, what makes you think that you're saved? Well, she said, 2 years ago, I was in hospital. I had to undergo a major operation. And she said, as I lay in bed the night before the operation, I prayed to God. I asked God to bring me through. And she said, after I prayed, I felt a certain calm, a certain peace. Then she added, I was brought through my major operation, and here I am today. said, "Aye, friend, it's one thing to know God as the healer of your body. It's quite another thing to know God as the saviour of your soul. And who knows that but that God did hear your prayer in respect of the healing of your body, that you might now come to know him as the saviour of your soul." And that night you did. You remember that occasion when they brought to our Saviour, when our Saviour was here on the earth, that man who was sick of the palsy. They brought him in a couch and laid him at the feet of Jesus. Jesus looked upon that man and said, "Thy sins are forgiven thee." And one could well imagine that those who brought that man were rather amazed. Perhaps disturbed. They brought him to Jesus that Jesus might heal him of his palsy. But instead of that, Jesus said, "Thy sins are forgiven thee." Then Jesus said, "Arise, take up thy bed and walk." What does it mean, Frank? Jesus is making it most clear what is by far the more important, the forgiveness of one's sins to the healing of the body. Maybe I speak to someone here this evening, and you've cried to God in times of illness, in times of bereavement, and you feel that God has heard you. I want to ask you, have you ever cried to God about the need of your soul? Have you? Let me remind you of this. The need of your body is temporal. The need of your soul is eternal. And ere long, that body of yours will be laid in the cold grave, while your soul goes out into the great eternity. Friend, there's a greater need. The need of healing of the body. There's the eternal need of your soul. And what's the question? Has there anything to do with salvation? With the saving of the soul? Well, the answer, of course, is just this. Praying is the means by which the soul communicates with God. And I should like, for the few moments that remain, to deal with this matter of salvation in a most simple fashion. You might say, "Mr. Preacher, after all that you've said, how can I be saved? How can I be born again? What are the terms for my salvation?" We discover in Luke chapter 24, after having procured salvation in his death and resurrection, ere he went back to heaven, Jesus said to his disciples, "Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and ye witness of these things." "Why," said the risen Lord Jesus to his servants, "preach this to men and women, repentance and remission of their sins." In Acts chapter 3, the apostle Peter, that rugged Galilean fisherman, stands up to preach. And in strict obedience to the commission that the Lord gave him, this is what he preached. "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins might be blotted out." There it is. "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins might be blotted out." The apostle Paul, he preached for 3 years in the city of Ephesus. And he tells us in Acts chapter 20 what in fact he preached. For 3 years he testified, both to the Jews and also the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to say here in West Bank, men and women, boys and girls, these remain still the terms of a man or a woman, a boy or a girl's conversion or salvation. repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus. If you will, honest dealings with God in the matter of repentance. Honest dealings with the Lord Jesus in the matter of faith. Now let's think simply and briefly of what these mean. What these matters mean. Repentance toward God. What is repentance? Repentance is a complete change of mind. Repentance involves a right about turn. And I want to mention this. It involves a change of mind about two things. A change of mind about sin. And a change of mind about God. A change of mind about sin. In Matthew chapter 21, the Lord Jesus told the parable of a certain father who said to one of his sons, "Go work today in my vineyard." And that son said, "I will not." He disobeyed. But, said the Lord Jesus, afterward he repented and he went. Thus he changed his mind about his sin and disobedience. And there's a proof of the change of mind. He now did what formerly said he wouldn't do. My dear friend, if you're to be saved, if you're to be converted, there must be on your part a change of mind about sin. A renunciation of sin. After all, it's as simple as this. You cannot continue to love sin and expect God to forgive it. It's as simple as that. I want to ask you, friend, this evening, are you prepared for this? To change your mind about sin. A right about turn as far as your sinful life is concerned. Then a change of mind about God. You say, what do you mean? Ah, this is beautifully illustrated in the well-known parable of the prodigal. There he left his father's presence. He finds himself in the far country, brought to the point of depravity and degradation. Having spent his substance with harlots, he's now feeding the swine. And he says, "I will arise and go to my father." He changed his mind about his father. And back to his father, he would go. Friend, if you are to be saved or converted, you have to change your mind about sin. You have to change your mind about God. I wandered far away from God. Now I'm coming home. God will bring you to this point in your life. But you cannot go on any longer without him. Repentance toward God. Secondly, faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. What is faith? Faith is simple, childlike trust. Well, why toward the Lord Jesus Christ? I remember having some meetings in a place called Nuneaton in Warwickshire in England, and attended these meetings to students from the Birmingham University. And after one of the meetings, they spoke to me inside, Mr. Leckie, "This is also new to us." We attended certain meetings in the university, and after each meeting, the appeal was to come forward and to receive the Holy Spirit. We went forward, and we said we would receive the Holy Spirit, but it meant nothing to us. Well, you've told us it's a matter of trust in the Lord Jesus and receiving the Lord Jesus as a personal Saviour. Yes, I said it must be that. I said, let me ask you reverently, was it the Holy Spirit who went to Calvary? Was it the Holy Spirit who on that cross bore your sins in his body? Was it the Holy Spirit who prayed in suffering and sacrificed the price of your salvation? Who satisfied in the sacrifice that he made the claims of God against your sin? No, they said it was the Lord Jesus. So I then, it's to him you must come. It's with him you must have a personal, vital relay. It's him you must receive as your Savior. It's upon him and his sacrifice you must put your childlike implicit trust. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Friend, I must pause. Here are the terms of your salvation. Repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. I was preaching in Sunderland. It must be over 20 years ago. And there came to two gospel meetings on the same Sunday night a lady doctor in practice in Sunderland. I took her home after the second meeting. As I stopped outside of her house, I said, "Dr. Sheila, I would like to ask you a question." She said, "Mr. Leke, I've known all evening you were going to ask me a question, and I'm trembling." Said I, "There's no need to tremble. All I would like to know is this. Doctor, tell me, what are your thoughts about salvation?" Said she, "Mr. Leke, I'm not saved, but I would love to be saved." So I took out my testament, went through with her God's way of salvation, repentance toward God, and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. When I finished, I bowed my head and prayed for Dr. Sheila. When I finished praying, she clasped her hands. As she sat beside me in the car, and she began to pray. I remember her prayer. She began by saying, "Oh God, I'm a terrible sinner. Had you said to her the previous week, 'Dr. Sheila, you're a terrible sinner,' she wouldn't have agreed with it, to say the least. And now you'd have asked the people of Sunderland, 'What about Dr. Sheila?' I saw letters to the editor of the paper praising her for her kindness and her attention to patients. She was esteemed by all. Kind, patient, hard-working doctor. But I tell you, friend, when God is dealing with an individual, that is all forgotten. And there's a deep, deep awareness that in God's sight, one is a terrible sinner. And that was Dr. Sheila's repentance. 'Oh God, I'm a terrible sinner.' She renounced her sin and she came to God. And she continued, 'Lord Jesus, I believe that thou didst die for my sins. Lord Jesus, I now receive thee as my personal Savior.' There in my car, Dr. Sheila was gloriously saved. She was baptized later. I officiated at her wedding. Now she's a married woman with two lovely children. A few years ago it was discovered she had cancer. I went to see her and she said, 'Albert,' she says, 'I'm not afraid. I'm at peace with God. I know where I'm going.' There it is, friend. You will be saved. Repentance toward God. And faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ." Shall we pray? We commend thy word to thee, our God, and pray thy divine blessing to rest upon it. We thank thee again for the opportunity of presenting to men and women thy way of salvation and thy desire to save. We just leave the message with thee and ask thee by thy Spirit to deal with the hearts of any who might be with us, still in their sins and without Christ. We pray for their salvation as we commend them to thee in the precious name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Shall we sing perhaps two verses of a hymn ere we go? Hymn number 219. 219. I will sing just the first and the last verses. Verses 1 and 4 of hymn number 219. Take the world, but give me Jesus. All its joys are but a name, but his love abideth ever through eternal years the same. Take the world, but give me Jesus. In his cross my trust shall be, till with clearer, brighter vision, face to face, my Lord, I see. Verses 1 and 4 and the chorus of hymn number 219.